Mordecai did all that Esther had commanded him, and he prayed to the Lord, calling to mind all the works of the Lord. And he said, "Remember, my beloved, thinking back to our last topic, we saw that Mordecai looked upon the whole matter that had arisen not only in a personal way, but also with deep feeling, because the entire people was about to be slaughtered by this decree of the king." The one who had proposed the decree was his prime minister, Haman, who envied and feared Mordecai. And so he contrived this decree, which provided that all the Israelites would be put to death. And this, as I told you, do not think it is something improbable. Many times in history, we have had such decrees to exterminate an entire people. And I bring you an example from recent history, as I mentioned last time, the Jews under Hitler. When Hitler wanted to wipe out every Jewish root, so too, then, Xerxes, at Haman's suggestion, as I told you, wanted to destroy the Jews. And of course their possessions would be seized as well. Mordecai had become terribly troubled. He considered the matter very serious and grave, a matter of life and death. And after he mourned, after he cried out in the squares of the city, in Susa, after all the people cried out and mourned and wept, he made himself known to Esther, not directly, of course, but through a servant, since he could not see her. And that dialogue took place which we spoke of last time, so important, which showed the greatness of soul of both Mordecai and Esther. And it showed that these were people very faithful to God, but also lovers of their homeland. They loved their homeland very much. And though at first, of course, Esther was afraid to go through with Mordecai's plan to go uninvited to meet the king, still she said, "I will meet him even unlawfully." For you could not see the king, even if you were the queen, unless you had been granted an audience, permission for an audience. You could not present yourself of your own accord, even if you were the queen. And this indeed could sometimes even bring down a sentence of death. For all these things we are saying, we also have the outside witnesses, chiefly Herodotus, who gives us many such customs of the Persian court in Xenophon. Above all Herodotus, where we see very clearly that the things Holy Scripture tells us are not exaggerated, but were reality. And answering Mordecai through the eunuch, she says, "I will present myself to the king of my own accord, and whatever happens, God is my helper. Only give word to the people, at least of the city, in Susa, to fast from the least to the greatest for 3 days. You shall eat nothing, you shall drink nothing, by day and by night. By day and by night, because among the Jews the fast went like this. Not as it is with us, they fasted from the rising of the sun until its setting, eating absolutely nothing. But in the evening they ate whatever they wished. With us it is not exactly like that, for the fast was not a matter of choosing, of selecting, we might say, among foods. That is, meat I cannot eat, but I can eat a legume. No, that did not exist. They simply went from morning until evening, they remained without food. That is why it says by day and by night, and the Lord fasted 40 days, and also 40 nights. In the evening the Lord did not eat in the wilderness, Jesus Christ, and the prophet Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights. In other words, a very strict fast. And you shall pray, and you shall weep. You shall entreat God greatly to help me appear before the king without consequences." And Mordecai too, after he had given these orders to the people, himself fell to prayer. He prayed to the Lord, remembering all the works of the Lord. He prayed to the Lord, remembering all the works of the Lord. What are these works of the Lord which Mordecai remembers in order to compose a prayer, my beloved? We find this to be almost the rule within Holy Scripture. And it is precisely on the basis of the prayers set down within Holy Scripture, the Old and New Testament, that we can know how a prayer is composed. And what is more, all the prayers of the fathers of the church are based on the prayers that are within Holy Scripture. And if we want to make this a pattern of prayer, we must keep in mind a plan, a design. Basically, all the prayers that exist, or almost all, have a prologue, an opening, then the main subject, and then the epilogue, just what we want and need for the dividing up of a discourse. And in a composition we write at school, you know this, in the prologue, as a rule, there is always the glorification of God. The main subject is our request, the thing we want to obtain. And the epilogue is again usually a glorification to God. Would you like me to remind you, at least from the prayers we know, of the prayers that are within the divine liturgy? Whenever a prayer is said in the divine liturgy, how do we always end it? With an exclamation, a doxological ending. Sometimes we say it aloud, sometimes we say it quietly, and so on. It doesn't matter. We say, "For to you belong all glory, honor, and worship, to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and forever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. For yours is the might, and yours is the kingdom. For you are our God, and to you we send up glory. For you are the King of peace and the Savior of our souls. For all the powers of the heavens praise you, and to you we send up glory." All of these are conclusions to a prayer. We say the prayer, and these are its endings. And in the liturgy, at least, we say these endings aloud because they have a doxological character. So then, a prayer begins with glorification. It has its main subject, our requests, and it ends again with glorification. But when we say glorification to God, what exactly do we mean? We do not mean that we simply say, "Glory to you, my Christ. Glory to you, O God." Glorification is to recount the works of God, the good things he has done within history, within our life, or even to recount the attributes of God, that God is triune, that God sent his Son into the world, that God created the world, that God has given us his kingdom, that he adopts us and makes us his children. All these are elements of glorification. Many times, of course, I have told you these points, but you will not take it amiss when I always come back to the same topics, because either we have new listeners, or we have listeners who come one time and stay away the next, or we have regular listeners. But by repeating things now and then, we set this knowledge more firmly in place. That is why I am compelled to repeat myself. I assure you that I remember, not everything, of course, but many things I remember having told you, and I make this repetition, I repeat, for one reason only, because our purpose here is not to do rhetoric and put on a display, which we naturally lack anyway, but the purpose is pastoral. It is to help those who listen to us take away five words and understand them. That is our purpose, and on this basis, we will give account to God, not whether we spoke beautifully for our own reputation, but whether we gave the other person to understand what God wants the faithful to learn. So, this is how a prayer is composed. Know this, never begin to say a prayer without glorification. Never, never do this. It is as if you ignore God and look only at yourself. If you like, consider even the rhetorical speeches of antiquity, and those we have within Holy Scripture. For instance, the Apostle Paul making his defense before King Agrippa, or the speeches of other orators who spoke in court, or who addressed great persons, and wanted to obtain something. In their introduction, they would always praise the person, the one who would be listening to them, whether the judge or the court. Let us understand this. It is very important, because in this way we win the goodwill of our listener, of the court, of the ruler, of the king, of the minister, whoever it may be. We will not come in and insult him. We will not barge in and say, "Look, this is what we want." That would be improper. It would not be gracious. And to secure this point for you, so that you will not think it is a matter of flattery, what does the Apostle Paul say? "We neither flatter God if we glorify him, nor flatter people if we praise them." What does the Apostle Paul say to King Agrippa, of whom after all? We know very well that the Apostle Paul flatters no one, he says. I consider it a great honor that you, King Agrippa, will hear me, for I know that you are knowledgeable, that you are well versed in the ancestral religion, and I consider it great good fortune that today I make my defense before you. You see, I consider it great good fortune that today I make my defense before you. It was not merely the form of a prologue, a way of speaking courteously before a court or a person. I told you. It is also, we might say, a matter of substance. When someone truly would want to speak in this way, and this is indeed how we ought to speak. You will see this in a little while. The queen, when she appears before the king, will speak to him with very kind words. And indeed, in her prayer she calls him a lion. She calls him a lion, that is, a wild man. Something else altogether. She will speak to him in a very gracious way, because the matter is her own, and she is bound to win it. It is neither bravado nor cleverness to speak, as they say, with our sword drawn, caring nothing for the other person who will be listening to us. Let us keep this in mind, and with God in a similar way, my beloved, we will speak, making our appeal to his glory. We will say, "Lord, you who made heaven and earth, you who are present everywhere, you who hear the prayers of the humble and of sinners, Hear me too, a sinner. And now he moves on to the main subject. The prologue, well, that is what he said. The prologue is, and it is a doxology to God, because when I say to God that he hears the humble, that he hears sinners, what do I call him? I call him good, and since I call him good, it means that I humble myself before him. This is important, and now what am I saying? Hear me too, the sinner. I have this matter, help me with this matter. You see, this is the main theme now, if you like, in terms of structure. We cannot say, as with an essay written at school, that the prologue and the epilogue are small, small in bulk, small in length, while the main theme is the large part. Many times in a prayer, the prologue may be 90%, the main theme 5%, and the other 5% the epilogue. For example, take the prayer of the Trisagion hymn, which we say in the Divine Liturgy, Forgive Me, in Matins, Orthros, which we say at Matins. This is just before we read the Eothenon Gospel, the Morning Resurrection Gospel. This prayer is very long, and at the very end comes the petition. The prayer of the cherubic hymn takes up about a page in our booklet, and yet the main petition is a single short sentence. The whole prayer, all of it, serves as a prologue, and therefore as a doxology, a giving of glory to God. And we will meet the very same thing here today, my beloved. Here we will see Mordecai and Esther praying, and their prayers are recorded within the sacred texts. They are wonderful prayers. They are models of how to pray, renowned, most sweet, most beautiful prayers that could move even the stones, not to speak of God, who is good. Even the stones would be moved. So then, let us continue. Lord, Lord, forgive me. And he prayed to the Lord, remembering all the works of the Lord, remembering all the works of the Lord. That is, what? Because the prayer that is set down here, both the one and the other, is what? A summary. If we read it, how long does it last? 3 minutes each. 1 minute each it lasts. 1 minute. You would say, 1 minute and they were finished when they prayed. It is a summary. All the works of the Lord means that you remind God of the works of God. So, for example, Lord, you are the one who created us human beings. You did not let us be lost through death. When the devil entered to commit the transgression, to provoke the transgression in the first formed, but you gave continuance through the birth of children. We came down to Abraham. You chose from the whole world one man to make of him a people. Now this people is about to be lost. This people, Lord, whom you helped to grow in Egypt. You brought it miraculously out of Egypt, to cross the Red Sea on foot, and to live in the desert for 40 years, fed with manna, and so on and so forth. These are the works of the Lord. You see, he reminds. He remembers the works of the Lord. Do you know why? It is not only doxology, it is also thanksgiving. I acknowledge to you, Lord, that we are thankful that you have shown us kindness. And this is known from human psychology as well. When we give our thanks to those who do us good, they do us good again. Whereas when we do not give our thanks to our benefactor, he does not do us good again. We know this, I tell you once more, from human psychology too. Is it not so? So, Lord, Lord, King ruling over all, for all things are in your power, and there is none who can resist you in your will to save Israel. Since God too uses this doubling, Lord, for this very purpose, Abraham, Abraham, he says, for example, to Abraham twice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul, Saul, why twice? When God says it twice, it is to draw the person's attention, and when a person says it twice to God, it is to draw God's attention. Lord, Lord, it is a lovely thing, King ruling over all, who as King holds all things, that is, Almighty, King, Almighty. All things are in your power, all is in your power, all things are in your authority. There is nothing that you do not rule over, and there is no one who can resist your will. All things, then, depend on you. Therefore I beg you earnestly, and to will to save Israel is something that belongs to you, is within your power. He can do it, he can. When we say, I am ill, I have cancer, does cancer get healed? Let us say it does not get healed. And I say to God, Lord, make me well. But within me a mark remains, and I say, but since no one has ever been healed of cancer, how am I now going to get well? What am I asking? Impossible things from God, unbelief. Why? Because, quite simply, what is there that is impossible for God? And if I do not have it, but another has it, and I now say, what am I to pray for this person? since he is at the point of death. Since he is cancer, he will die. What am I to pray? Unbelief. There is nothing that is impossible for God. All things are possible. One thing only. If God wills. Do you remember when that father said to the Lord, to Jesus Christ, if you can, heal my child. And what did the Lord say? Not, if I can. If I can, if you believe. If you believe. So God can, and something more. Many times, when Christ said to those who said to him, Lord, have mercy on me, what do you want me to do for you? That I may see again, for example, or that I may be cleansed of my leprosy. I will. Notice there, I will. We put a full stop, I will. Be cleansed. Do you remember these things that are written? I will be cleansed, that is. Yes, I will this thing, which now it is you who says it. So then, be cleansed, be made well. You ask me whether I am willing. I am willing, and I tell you that I give it to you. For you have made the heaven and the earth and everything wondrous under heaven, and you are Lord of all. And there is no one who shall set himself against you, the Lord. You are the one who made heaven and earth, and everything beautiful that is marveled at within creation. All of it is your own work. You are Lord of all. And there is no one who can stand against you, the Lord, the absolute Lord. Do you see here? Here he is hinting at something, because he will say it plainly when he comes to the main point. The king, Xerxes, who is king and lord, but who is this man? He is only a man. Who can resist you? Who are the maker, the creator, of heaven and earth? Mordechai's reference to God as the creator of heaven and earth was a great confession, a confession of faith. Beloved, what do we say when we recite the creed? Tell me, is the creed a prayer? I challenge you to answer me, is the creed a prayer? The creed is not a prayer. It is a confession of faith. When you say, I believe in one God, maker of things visible and invisible, of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible, it is not a prayer, but it is a doxology to God, because I am expressing my right conviction, my right faith in God, you see. You see, and this is a very important and a very great thing. Let us not imagine that prayer is always that beggarly. Give me, especially when it concerns material things. Prayer is to marvel at God, to behold something, to behold the divine uncreated energies of God, and to marvel at Him and praise Him and glorify Him from the depths. This is a great thing. It is the finest prayer. So Mordechai refers to this, but also because what was believed in his time, not to say, unfortunately, in our time too, that heaven and earth are the creations of many gods. Heaven the work of a good god or of good gods. The earth the creation of evil gods. Whereas God is one, the creator of all things, entirely. Today, what do we say? That the creations, heaven and earth, came about by chance. They came about by chance. Whereas, I believe in one God, maker of things visible and invisible excludes. What people outside tell you. That creation is by chance. And do you want me to point out a contradiction to you? It is this. While on the one hand we have no difficulty saying the creed anywhere, if we become a godparent to baptize a child, with what ease we say the creed. Yet when we are discussing outside, we maintain that creation came about on its own. By chance, man. Now what is this? In the creed, what are you saying? Are you not saying that you believe? You are lying. Yes, you are lying. Are you not saying that you believe that God is the maker of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible? Maker of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible. How then do you say outside, to your company in conversation, that these things came about by chance? You are a contradictory person. You see these contradictions we carry, beloved, which mean that we have never seriously thought about what we believe. It is a very great thing. And we prove ourselves to be superficial people. You know all things, the all-knowing one. You see, do you know where the attributes of God come from? When we record them, say, in a book of ethics or of dogmatics. I say ethics because what we are taught at school, ethics has dogmatic elements in it too, about God and so on. Where do we draw all these from? From Holy Scripture. We do not say them on our own. We say God is all-knowing. How do we know? Scripture says it, you know all things. He knows everything. You know, Lord, that it was not in insolence, nor in pride, nor in vainglory that I did this, in not bowing down to the proud Haman, for I would gladly have kissed the soles of his feet for the salvation of Israel. The prologue has ended. At that point, you are the creator of heaven and earth, and no one can set his will against yours. There, the prologue ended. Now we have entered the main theme, what I read to you. You know all things, that I, in the main theme, was not moved by a base motive, neither of pride, nor of insolence, nor of pride, nor of vainglory. That is, no insolence. That is, I was not moved by impudence. There are impudent people who, when you tell them an official person is passing by, say, "And who is this? And who is this?" You know, this impudence. Hybris, it is called in the ancient tongue, this hybris. It is not the swear, word it is an act of hybris. You know that this thing is very ugly. It marks out uneducated people, coarse people. You see today, up to now, fortunately, but very rarely, if you pass through a village along a village road, when the priest passes and women are sitting there on their low walls, on their steps, they stand up because the priest is passing. Or at any rate, and indeed sometimes even when you are far off as a priest, you will see them rise to honor him. This is important, and not only for the priest, but for other official persons too, they will rise. Today this does not exist among very many people, not for priests, and not for other persons, and persons of the state too, and the village president, beloved. The village president is a person who is the first citizen of the village. We might say, why should I not respect him? I will speak to him kindly. It does not matter who he is. He may not even have finished half of primary school. It does not matter. He is the president, so I will speak to him kindly. Thus Haman was the prime minister, and Mordechai was a lowly little clerk within. Even if he was right inside the palace, yet, out of a certain, we might say, impudence of soul, a coarse-souled man could say, "And who is this that I should greet him?" Lord, he says in his prayer, and here now we find the base motive, because, you know, when we set ourselves to pray, from other people we can hide our base motives. In our prayer, though, there are sometimes these matters. Someone spoke to me harshly, treated me badly, and I'll tell you exactly how it goes. I take it up and make it the theme of my prayer. Lord, look at this man, how he spoke to me. And right there for a moment, I find myself guilty too, because I don't really know how I may have spoken, or how I started it, or what attitude I showed him, and I cannot justify myself in prayer. I simply cannot. In front of others around me, I make excuses. In my prayer, I can't. No excuse will stand. So within prayer, you see, we have the right climate for self-knowledge. This is a tremendous thing. Because what am I going to do? Tell God that things are not this way, but some other way, since God knows. I would be mocking God. To mock other people, I understand that. But God, no. This is where I truly find myself, my real self. Here we have Mordechai's prayer. And he lays bare his motives. So then, Lord, it was not out of insolence that I refused to greet Haman, that I refused to bow to him. Nor out of pride, as if I thought myself greater than he. Nor out of ambition, as if I had aspirations to the throne. These are not my motives, Lord. You know all things. You have seen. This phrase also reminds you of something else. The Apostle Peter's words to Christ. Lord, you have seen all, you know. You know it perfectly well. You are the knower of hearts. But I set before you that this whole calamity that is beginning is not my fault, because supposing the people had to be saved, then I would have been ready to kiss the soles of Haman's feet. You heard it word for word, that I was willing to kiss the soles of his feet for the salvation of Israel. So that Israel might be saved, I would go and kiss the soles of his feet. Do you see, please, how low a man who is truly humble will stoop, and he says it openly to God, he does not lie, and see how deeply he loves his own countrymen. He is a sincere man, so that Israelites might be saved. He says it is for the people. I would go and kiss even filthy souls, but I did this so as not to set the glory of a man above the glory of God. And I will bow down to no one except you, my Lord, and I will not do these things in pride. I did this, Lord, because you yourself commanded us, you laid down a law, that we must not bow before men as an act of worship, not honor, but worship, but that we must worship you alone, the Lord of all. That is why I did it, Lord. In other words, I kept your commandment. That is the true motive, and not the pride it might otherwise seem to be. And now, Lord God King, God of Abraham, spare your people. Look here at the titles, Lord God, King grammatically. We would not call these adjectives. They are given as characteristic titles, names in a certain sense, names of God that come to paint the picture of who God is. God of Abraham, three of them, Lord God, the King, and the God of Abraham. The last one is also the strongest, because of his own situation, for Mordechai is a descendant of Abraham. And so, if you, Lord, are the God of Abraham, then I am a child of Abraham. I am his descendant. Because if I call you Lord, there is a very great distance between the Lord and the servant. If I call you God, there is a very great distance between God and his creature. If I call you King, there is a very great distance between the king and the citizen. You will see here that a citizen approached Xerxes, an astonishing thing, a mere citizen, and Xerxes was only a man. So, if I call you King, the citizen stands at a distance from the king. So I won't call you by any of those titles. I do call on you, but I'll say this. You are the God of Abraham. Since you went so far as to speak with my forefather Abraham, and you condescended to choose him and to give him promises, I call you the God of Abraham. That is, the God of my father, Abraham. In the New Testament, this is refined and put like this. Our Father, who art in heaven. The in heaven shows distance. The Father means drawing near. And so, Lord, you may be our Father in heaven, but since you are our Father, you are very close to us. It is a truly wonderful drawing near. You see, if Mordecai had said these things to a mere man, he would have moved him, let alone God, for you know how quickly God is moved. Remember from the book of Kings, my beloved, that Ahab, the idolater who committed so many crimes against the people of God, when he was warned by the prophet, what did he do? He wept. And God says to the prophet Elijah, have you seen Ahab? For that reason, I will not bring upon him those threats I spoke against him. You see, now he only wept. He did nothing but weep. And God was moved. God is easily moved. He is loving of mankind, but only when he truly sees us loving him and turning toward him. For they look upon us, spare your people. Since you are the God of Abraham, will you not now have pity on the people of Abraham? So spare your people, have pity on your people. For they look upon us for our destruction, and they have desired to destroy your inheritance from the very beginning. They are watching us in order to destroy us. And from the start, they are set on destroying your inheritance. Here he gives four names for the people of God. He calls them the people of God. He calls them an inheritance. A little further down, he calls them God's portion, and further still, God's lot. So then, people of God, inheritance of God, portion of God, lot of God. It is as though Mordechai is saying here, your people are your own possession. Will you let them perish? If a man owns something, a piece of property. Will he let it be lost? He will not let it be lost. Besides, this is exactly what a peculiar people, a treasured people, means. A treasured people means those who belong to God, who are part of God's own possession. Today the word has slipped in our understanding. Treasured now means simply the one who is beloved, and by extension, he is beloved because a man values what is his. Who does not love his own object, his own property? Who does not love his house, even its bare walls? We love them. So then, your people are your possession. They are your treasured people. Therefore, I beg you earnestly, have pity on your people. Do not overlook your portion, which you redeemed for yourself out of the land of Egypt. You see how he reaches back into history, he says. Do not overlook them. Do not let your gaze pass above your people. Do not pass them by without noticing them. This people, who are your portion? A portion you chose for yourself, out of Egypt. Hear my supplication, and have mercy on your inheritance, that you may hear us, O Lord. Notice the word, apakuo, to hearken, with an epsilon and a pi ipakuo, not hypakuo, to obey. It is like the title we give the most holy Theotokos, Gorgopekus. She who is quick to hear. Some people say Gorgohypekus, as if it meant that the most holy Theotokos comes quickly to obey you. But it is not that she obeys. It is that she hearkens. The most holy Theotokos is not our servant. We entreat her. We beseech her that she may quickly hear us. And so she is Gorgopekus, quick to hear, not gorgohypakous, quick to obey. That is mistaken. Indeed, it is a blasphemy to call her gorgohypakous, quick to obey. But because God knows, and God is good, he knows that we are unlettered. We make our mistakes, and God does not grow angry. Never forget it. He looks at the heart. He does not look at the letters on our tongue. He looks at the heart, and God does not grow angry. But this does not mean we should be careless about saying it correctly. No, let us say it correctly. And turn our mourning into gladness, that we, being alive, may hymn your name, O Lord, and do not blot out the mouth of those who praise you. O Lord, come and turn our mourning into gladness. That is, grant us joy. Come. You are mighty enough to do it. You can do it, if only you will it. And so now, the epilogue. And the epilogue is only half a sentence. That we, being alive, may hymn your name, O Lord. And do not blot out the mouth of those who praise you, O Lord. At the same time, the main theme has ended, deliver us, being the main theme. The epilogue is interwoven with the main theme, and that is precisely its worth, that the prologue and the epilogue should be woven together with the main theme, so beautifully. Notice what he says, a most delicate observation in this. Let us live, so that we may praise your name, and do not blot out those. That mouth, that praises you. David makes the same prayer. What does David say? Lord, do not cut short my life. Leave me here on earth to praise you, for who can praise you in Hades? Notice something that is very important. Please pay close attention to what I am about to tell you now. It is a key, and if you grasp it, you will be able to draw out many things and reach many conclusions. Why do we exist? Why do we have virtue, or want to have virtue? Do you know why? To praise God, and nothing else. Nothing else. It is not a matter of doing good works in the sense of works of every kind and variety. It is to praise God. I praise God. As that verse of the Psalms puts it, a sacrifice of the lips, a sacrifice of the heart, which is love. And do you know what the sacrifice of the lips is? The sacrifice of the lips is the hymn. What sacrifice do the lips have? What sacrifice can the lips offer? It is the hymn. It is the hymn. In the kingdom of God we will do nothing else but behold the face of Christ and praise him, nothing. And when in monasticism there is this worship of God and this hymn to God, how can we say that monasticism stands outside the life of the church, that it is something out of place, something eccentric, something that certain people constructed in their own peculiar way because they had a strange, eccentric frame of mind? And so we're creating monasticism. My beloved, monasticism is an emphasis laid upon this main element belonging to every believer, to praise God. Do you want still more? Do you know why our church has long services? Many people say, the Trisagion again. I remember once a young man who said, why do we say the Trisagion so many times? Take compline, we will say the Trisagion twice. Well, once is not enough, and we will say the Trisagion twice, and in other services, and at matins, and so on. We say the same things many times. When we say the hours, the first, the third, the sixth, the ninth, and we say them all together, and we say the in every season. How many times do we say this? The answer is this, that our work is to praise God. This is our work, and what is the work of the angels? Their main work is the hymn of God, to praise God. Notice, the angels are sent for our ministry, the ministry of our salvation. But the angels in general praise God. Yet there are also specific angels with a specific ministry, such as the cherubim and the seraphim and the six-winged ones, who have no other purpose. That is, they have nothing to do with serving our salvation, but only to praise God, and only to praise God. Notice what we say in the Divine Liturgy. With mouths that never fall silent, with mouths that never go quiet. And then, where is this taken from? From the prophet Isaiah, when he hears the cherubim praising God, with mouths that never fall silent, with mouths that never stop, never, never, never. If we understand that the main purpose for which we are Christians is to praise God, as a sacrifice of the heart and as a sacrifice of the lips, know this well. If we have understood this, we have understood everything within Christianity. We understand what a long service means, and what monasticism means, and what prayer means. We have understood it all. There is a passage, it is in the Wisdom of Sirach somewhere there, among the Proverbs. I do not remember exactly. praise is not beautiful in the mouth of a sinner. It says that praise and hymn are not beautiful in the mouth of the sinner. So, what does the hymn presuppose? It presupposes a moral life, a spiritual life, so that the flower, we might say, of the spiritual life is the hymn. It is to praise God. You will say to me, what if I have no voice? For someone might say this too. What if I have no voice? My beloved, it is not only the voice, there are also those who cannot speak at all. Those who have nothing, whatever, not even a single word, and cannot speak. But in general, there are people who have no voice to chant, and the like. Even just saying, glory to God, glory to God, when we say it constantly in this way. And so Mordechai concludes his prayer by placing a main point of the whole spiritual life, the most crucial point of the spiritual life. Leave us our life, Lord, so that we may praise you. This is the strongest argument for asking God to let them remain alive. For in Hades, who will praise you? We cannot praise you. And if you look at the interpretation there where David says this, you know, he says it too, because we have no organs of voice. You will say, do the souls not praise God? Man is not the soul. Man is both the body and the soul. And when we praise God in the kingdom of God, we will praise him with this very voice that you now hear speaking to you. We will praise God with a voice that will be of the body. If it were not so, then why would David say, Lord, let me live? For who can praise you in Hades? But the prayer of Mordechai, my beloved, comes to be framed by the prayer of the people, and the people pray. It is like that, help, brothers. When sometimes we have a car stopped in the road and we cannot get past, what do? We get out of our car and altogether, we take hold of that stopped car and push it to the side so that we can pass. That is, all the hands help. And so in prayer, all the hands must help, all the mouths. For this reason, all the mouths must offer prayer. I say it again, help, brothers. This, help, brothers, is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Although, in the New Testament, it also appears with the bad sense of the word. When they said, help, brothers, it was the Hebrews saying it in order to destroy Paul. This is the banding together, many hands at work in evil, but also many hands at work in the good, in what is truly good. And so, all Israel cried out with all their strength, for their death was before their eyes. That is, all Israel with all its strength cried out to God, because they had death right before them. But Esther prays too, and hers is a marvelous prayer, one that in poetic vividness surpasses even the prayer of Mordecai, at least as far as I can judge. It may well be that it doesn't have the theological depth that Mordecai's has, but her prayer has a great deal of vividness. We'll begin it, since we have little time left, and we'll take the whole prayer through. And Esther the queen, seized with the agony of death, took refuge in the Lord. She stripped off her garments of glory and put on garments of distress and mourning. And instead of proud perfume, she filled her head with ashes and dung, and she humbled her body severely. Every place that she loved to adorn she covered with her tangled hair. And she prayed to the Lord God of Israel, and she said, what did she say? Her prayer. Before she said her prayer, she created preconditions. Preconditions. She will create two preconditions. The one, in order to speak to the heavenly king, God. The second, in order to speak to Xerxes. The first king does not want ornaments, beautiful garments, a crown, gold, fine things, foods, perfumes. He does not want them. What does he want? Ashes and dung on the head. The heavenly king. And what does the other want? The other wants luxurious outfits, perfumes, jewels, crowns, fine things, foods. Esther will put these on afterward in order to appear before the earthly king. You see that? In order to appear where we must, we will create the preconditions. But what move us are the queen's preconditions before the heavenly king. Notice, first of all, her soul is seized by death. She is gripped by the awareness of death. I am about to die, Lord. I am doomed to die. I am going to die. And she fled to the Lord as we call Christ, as we call God, our refuge. In a little prayer we say, my hope is the Father, my refuge is forgive me, the Son, my shelter, the Holy Spirit. How do I know that the Son is my refuge? Here it is, she fled to God. God is a refuge. So she takes refuge there, but she stripped herself, she took off. She removed the garments of that glory, She took off the royal robes. David had done this very thing too. Do you remember when he wanted to mourn for the life and health of the child that was born of his sin with Bathsheba? What did he take off? He took off the royal robes and put ashes on his head. So Esther too put on garments of distress and mourning. That is, she put on worn, cheap clothes, perhaps the clothes of a servant girl, and instead of putting perfumes upon herself, instead of sweet ointments, she filled her head with ashes and dung. She put dung and ashes on her head. How her body too must have appeared. She humbled it. She made her body suffer hardship, and she turned toward God, and there she made her prayer. And what did she say? But since only 5 minutes remain to complete our hour, let us not say what she said within today's topic, so that we do not cut the prayer in half. Let us leave it whole to enjoy it in full. My beloved, this coming Wednesday. But one thing matters, that we should always be able to pray, and to pray with the right preparation. Let us never say, I am in utter despair. In her prayer, Esther says that her only hope is God. And now we are in despair. We have no other hope but you. My beloved, let us learn to pray with simplicity, with great simplicity. Let us stand before the icon of Christ and of the most holy Theotokos. Let us kneel, let us weep, let us ache, and say that we will fast for a day, as much as we wish, for one request of ours, just as here they fasted 3 days. Let us give alms. Remember Cornelius, what was said when the angel appeared before Cornelius. Your prayers and your alms are what reached before the throne of God. He did not say your prayers only, but your alms as well. The aviator does not fly on his own wings. He boards an airplane and goes very high. The airplane that will carry us high, my beloved, is our acts of mercy. And mercy, in the broad sense, is not almsgiving in the sense of handing money to a poor man, but doing mercy toward one's neighbor, that is to have compassion on the one beside me, and in every way to do him good, and to help him. Then I am truly doing mercy toward my neighbor, toward my brother. And when I do mercy toward my brother, and then say my prayer, then God will hear my prayer. When I quarrel with my neighbor, or I fail to help her, pay attention. She says to me, please, I beg you, help me with something. And she is in real need. And I say, I can't, I don't know, leave me alone. And I go into my room to say my prayer, so that the neighbor, man or woman, won't disturb my peace and quiet again. I go in to say my prayer, and I do not help my neighbor. Will God hear me? What do you think? Will God hear me? I am very sorry, my beloved, but this often happens. We do not help others. We leave them to suffer, and off we go to say our prayers. And do not imagine that the case I described, helping our neighbor, is only about great things. It is about the most elementary things, the simplest things. Let's say someone on the street says to you, please, show me an address. Pay attention, show me an address. And you say, I don't have time, I'm in a hurry, I can't, and off you go. And then you say your prayer, and beg God to give you something, and God will not give it to you. Why? Because you too did not do mercy toward your neighbor. That is why the prayers of Cornelius rose up. These prayers, my beloved, rise up to God. But God comes first. We will continue next Wednesday.